The Lord, amen. It's good to be together and worship the one true God together. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms 28. Psalm 28, and I know you just sat down, but would you please stand for the reading of God's word if you're able? No kneeling, just standing for the reading of God's word, Scott. Psalm 28. This is God's word. Have a wonderful psalm this morning. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil's in their heart. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I'm helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Verse 9, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that you would carry us, sustain us, help us, save us. Deliver us. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to the hearts of your people this morning. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's lost, would you save them? Cause them, Lord, to put their trust in you and you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Psalm 28 is fairly easy to outline because there's two halves. In fact, some have wondered if, in fact, at some point in time, this might have been two different psalms, but in any case, verses 1 through 5 is a prayer of lament about the wicked, and verses 6 through 9 is a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, I realize this may be a little bit of review, but when we started the series in the Psalms two or three years ago, I made the observation that Psalm 1 is a preface to the entire Psalter. Psalm 1 is the prologue, and there is a sense in which it is a commentary on everything that comes after that. It summarizes all the psalms. Well, this is especially obvious in our Psalm 28 this morning. In just a minute, we'll compare the two, and I'll show you, but let's start in the first point in your outline, the inheritance of the wicked. Again, 2 points. This is the first one, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I call. Now, the first thing we notice is that David calls upon the Lord. I want you to just learn from David here. Like muscle memory, he immediately prays. He immediately is Godward. He casts his burdens on the Lord. So let me just ask you, when you're in pain or fearful or distressed in some way, what's your initial response? And be honest. Not out loud, but in your heart, do you veg out on Netflix or Netflix and chill or get on Facebook or pop the cork? Learn from David here. The very first thing he does is go to the Lord. He doesn't get on Twitter and vent. He doesn't go public with his pain. He takes his burdens to the Lord in prayer. He goes on, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. David knows the Lord is his rock. If the Lord doesn't intervene, David will become like those who go down to the pit, like those who perish in Sheol. His only hope is the Lord. He has no other options. One of David's hallmarks is his honesty. He's always honest. Passionately honest about his distress. And this may be painfully obvious. Of course, he's in distress, but notice he's honest with the Lord about it. He doesn't ignore the sting, he doesn't ignore the pain. He's honest with the Lord. The Lord knows this already, of course. But the lesson for us is it's a wonderful thing to just be totally honest with the Lord. You realize he knows everything about you anyway, right? He knows what's going on in your heart. It is liberating to be honest with the Lord. Some of you might need to hear this. You might be, if I can say it, emotionally constipated, and you need some of this kind of honesty. Learn from the Psalms here. Honesty is essential to the Christian life. It's impossible to grow without honesty. It's impossible to have a relationship without honesty. It's impossible to have a relationship with the Lord without honesty. It's possible to be saved without honesty. And you will not go anywhere with the Lord if you're not honest with him. So pour out your heart to him. Use this psalm and the psalms as a template to your prayers and your emotions. Lean into the Lord. Be honest with the Lord, brutally honest. He can handle it. Now, David was never irreverent, but he was honest, and we need to be honest. And verse 2, he asked the Lord to be merciful to him. David was aware he's not a perfect man. He's not coming to the Lord with a demanding pomp and an iron fist. He's humble. He asked the Lord for mercy. This is a great prayer to emulate. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be gracious to me. Look at verse 3. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil's in their hearts. David, in verse 3, David mentions the wicked, the workers of evil who are liars. And this harkens back to Psalm 1. In fact, I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 1 and see how this relates. And in fact, I want to soak in this psalm for just a minute. Let me read it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. I think this is my favorite psalm. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, I mentioned that Psalm 1 is a bit of a commentary on all the Psalms. It's a summary of the whole Psalter, and it starts off with, happy is the man, or happy is the person. In fact, the word is actually plural. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Happiness heaped upon happiness. And immediately he highlights what a blessed person doesn't do. And it's a digression of three verbs. Walk, stands, and sits. The happy person doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed person doesn't stand and loiter with sinners. The blessed person doesn't sit down and get comfortable in the seat of scoffers. The counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers, it's all a reference to the unbelieving world. Happy is the person who's uncomfortable with unbelievers. Happy is the person who's not pledged allegiance to the world. Blessed is the person who does not feel at home in the setting of unbelievers who scoff at the Lord. The counsel and the way and the seat highlight really realms of thinking and living and behaving and participating and belonging. The righteous don't set up shop in the company of the wicked. The righteous are in the world, they have a job in the world, they interact with unbelievers, they go out and eat at restaurants in the world, but the righteous are not comfortable walking, standing, or sitting in the company of those who hate God. Notice also there's degrees of conformity. First, you walk in the counsel of the wicked, then you stand with them. Next thing you know, you've become one of them. You're a scoffer, hardened to the truth, hostile to God, angry with his people. Verse 1 of Psalm 1 describes why anyone is an unbeliever. How does it happen? Well, as Proverbs tells us, we become like the people we're with. You become who you admire. You become who you listen to. You become who you watch. You become who you read. As a man or woman thinks, so he or she goes. Music and movies and syndicated columnists and professors and talk show hosts all add to the influence. Now notice, the prohibition is not to never be around unbelievers. This is not a command to isolate or separate. Jesus himself, quote, ate with sinners, spent time with the wicked. The message is not to become a monk or move away to the mountains. The message is to not make the values of unbelievers your values, to avoid their way of life, which is godless, to avoid their lifestyle, which is godless, to avoid their values, which does not have God at the center of their orbit. The righteous are on guard against that, and they're happy for it. Back to Psalm 28. David's categories, and we see it all throughout the Psalms, are really two, the righteous and the wicked. Those who respect and revere God and those who don't. Verse 4 of Psalm 28, he turns on the heat a little bit. He says, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. And notice in verse 5, the wicked don't regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. At a minimum, this is a reference to his creation. David, follow the logic here. He's describing the unbelieving world, and he says they refuse to acknowledge that there's a God of creation. They refuse to glorify God for creation. They refuse to acknowledge, for instance, humans are made in his image. They refuse to acknowledge that God has ordered the universe and the stars and the planets. He keeps things in motion. What other explanation is there? Scientists don't know. They have theories. Well, it's God. They refuse to see the value of babies in the womb. They refuse to see the value of all humans despite skin color. They're created in God's image. They refuse to see the obvious intelligence of the design of the created world, which is obvious. David says they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. This is the description of an unbeliever. This is the sin of unbelief. Verses 4 and 5 are, I think, a little poetic or a little play on words maybe. David essentially says, give to them according to their works because they do not give to God according to his works. Their judgment is real and it's coming because they've refused God. In fact, one of the most culturally inappropriate things anyone can do or say today is that there is a creator God who is holy and he's returning to judge the world. The message of repentance is one of the most offensive things anyone can utter in the year 2020. And unbelief is not only trending, it's loud and it's vocal and it's aggressive and it's evangelistic. The message of God's love for sinners is not widely popular in mainstream American culture right now. Bob Morey, who has an apologetics ministry in Southern California, was once asked by an aggressive atheist to prove the Bible's truthfulness. And Bob responded, "You prove the Bible to me every time you open your mouth." Shocked, she asked how this could be true. He asked her, "Do you fear God?" She said, "No." Well, he said, "You just proved Romans 3:18 is true. There's no fear of God before their eyes." He proceeded, "Is the gospel foolishness to you?" "Yes." He explained, "Well, you just proved 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." He continued, do you want your own way instead of living according to God's way?" And she retorted, "I don't want God's way. I'll do as I please." He responded, "Well, you just proved Isaiah 53:6. Each of us is turned to his own way." In fact, every time you open your mouth, you confirm the Bible by saying what it said you would say. "Thank you for making me a stronger Christian." Even unbelief confirms the truth of what we believe. Look, God is gracious and he's merciful and he's accepting of you, but you're responsible to respond. You need to respond to God. You need to do something. You need to be honest with your sin. You need to be honest about your rebellious heart. This is the message of the Bible and the message of Jesus Christ. It's worth commenting on the fate of those who maintain a hardened heart about the coming judgment. Reminds me of an interview with Paul Washer where he tells a story of when he was abducted in Peru. Washer served for years as a missionary in Peru. And one day he was taken hostage by a corrupt police officer. And the man was yelling at him and screaming at him as he took him away. And finally he got out of the car, yanked Washer out and said, "Why are you so calm? Why don't you say anything?" And Washer said, "Because I'm very afraid." And the man sort of strutted around, and Washer said, "Oh, don't misunderstand. I'm not afraid for me. I'm afraid for you. If you were to die right now, you'd go to hell. God's wrath is burning against you. You are condemned, cursed." And the man began to shake and cry, and his countenance changed, and he said to Washer, "Pray for me. Pray for me." And Washer prayed, "Lord, this is a wicked man. He's going straight to hell. He deserves your holy wrath." And the man stopped him and said, "Don't pray like that." And Washer proceeded, "But you, O Lord, are a gracious and merciful God. And you pardon those who repent and call upon you." Listen, don't misunderstand this psalm. The Lord is gracious and he's merciful, even to the wicked if they come to him for mercy. And by the way, the difference between the two groups in the book of Psalms and in the Bible, the difference between the categories of wicked and righteous is not that the righteous are more clever or more intuitive or just better people. The difference is that by God's grace alone, they have realized their sin and rebellion and turned to God for mercy. I know I've said this before, but as Christians, we don't look down on unbelievers and say, "Hey, you need to come up here with us and be saved and give your life to Christ." As Christians, we look up to them and we say, "Hey, your righteousness and good works will never be enough to save you. You need to make yourself low and come down here with me and accept and believe and receive and obey Christ." And if you don't, if I can be honest, if you don't, the Bible says there's a very real judgment coming and it will not end well for you if you are not in Christ. That's the message of the Bible. It's the message of from our Lord Jesus. Now, the psalm shifts gears in verse 6, and we see part 2, the inheritance of the Lord's people. "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I'm helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." David was in distress, and now the clouds depart, and he sees clearly, and he launches into thanksgiving and praise. On Twitter this week, I was reading one of the guys I follow, Dustin Benj, and he tweeted something that caught my eye. He said, "Scripture reading is drudgery. Prayer seems meaningless. Gospel zeal is lifeless. Fellowship is joyless. Sometimes this is the Christian life, but it doesn't mean you're not a true believer. Press on, saints. Light will dawn." You know, sometimes we feel like that. Burned out, apathetic, tired, exhausted, lazy, unenthused with the Christian life. And we can forget that the Christian life isn't just difficult, it's impossible. And we need Jesus, and that's the point. So don't think the Christian life doesn't include burnout and exhaustion and mixed emotions. Doesn't mean you're not a believer, but press on. Don't check out. Don't abandon God and the works of his hand in your life. Don't suppress him or the truth. In Christ, he is for you, not against you. So I say this, you may be in a dark season now, but be patient. As our last psalm ended with, wait on the Lord. The clouds will lift. Steve Fuller on Desiring God blog made a good point about describing the fog we sometimes experience in the Christian life. He said, "Yosemite Valley in California is one of the most beautiful places on earth. To get there, you go through a tunnel which opens to an awesome view of the whole valley, El Capitan, Half Dome, Cathedral Rock. And right at that tunnel opening, there's a parking area where everyone is out of their cars and they're looking at the view and they're all oohing and aahing. He says, now imagine you drive through that tunnel. But when you emerge, all you see is fog. No awesome view, just thick, gray, soupy fog. That's what happens when we're not feeling worship. The beauty of God's right in front of us, but blocking that view is the fog of unbelief, worries, fear, pride, greed. If we just go through the motions in worship, then it's like getting out of the car in the parking area, staring at the fog and saying, ooh, ah, but having no feeling. Why do we do that? Because if we will wait in the Lord, if we look to Jesus expectantly, say and ask him to help you worship and set your heart on the truth of who God is as revealed in Christ, it's just a matter of time before the wind of the Spirit starts to blow, the fog starts to break up, and we see the beauty of God revealed in Christ, and we worship. And that is exactly what's happening in this psalm. For David, the fog was there, verses 1 through 5, but now the fog is lifted. Remember that, Christian. The fog will lift. And David doubles down on his thankfulness and his praise and adoration and his trust in the Lord and acknowledges the Lord answers prayer. He gives strength, protection, deliverance. Praise his name. And David now has clarity on the sufficiency of God. God's what he needs. And David could say, although he doesn't say it here, he says it elsewhere, the Lord is my portion. Now, verse 9 may be my favorite verse in this psalm. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Church, you need to be reminded of this. You who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus Christ is your good shepherd, and he leads you and he carries you. It's a great prayer for us as a church. That word in verse 9 means to lift up, to carry, like a little lamb that's too tired to keep up. Again, sometimes we feel like that, burned out, apathetic, tired, exhausted, lazy, convicted, guilty, unenthused. And we forget, again, that the Christian life isn't hard, it's impossible. We need to be carried. That's what David prays. We need the good shepherd, and that's the point. So here's a little application for the discouraged and tired Christian. You may be here and you're tired. You're frustrated. You feel guilty. Guilty about how you spend your time. Guilty about your lack of evangelism. Guilty about your lack of spiritual discipline. Guilty about your prayer life. You're overburdened because you think Christianity is about what you do. You're exhausted from carrying all these things, not realizing that God is the one who carries you. Now hear me. Christianity includes good works. Christianity includes obedience. Christianity includes effort. But don't reverse the order. That comes after salvation, and we don't obey to have a forgiven and reconciled relationship to God. By grace, we're brought into a forgiven and reconciled relationship with God, and then we obey, and that's the motivation. To obey. We don't do good works to have a forgiven and reconciled relationship with God. By grace, we're brought into a forgiven and reconciled relationship with God, and then we obey. And if we don't remember the gospel of grace, not just before we believe, but after a time, it can feel like a heavy load. We could feel exhausted and burned out. Jerry Bridges, who we had in this church a number of years ago, passed away a number of years ago, but when he was here, he talked on this subject. He wrote a great book called Transforming Grace, a number of books on grace. But he said something very profound. He said, my observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of on his grace. If we've performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly. In this sense, we live by works rather than grace. We're saved by grace, but we're living by the sweat of our own performance. Living by grace instead of by works means you're free from the performance treadmill. It means God has already given you an A when you deserved an F. He's already given you a full day's pay, even though you may have worked for only an hour. It means you don't have to perform certain spiritual disciplines to earn God's approval. Jesus Christ has already done that for you. You are loved and accepted by God through the merit of Jesus, and you are blessed by God through the merit of Jesus. Nothing you ever do will cause him to love you any more or any less. He loves you strictly by his grace given to you through Jesus. So when David says that God carries us in verse 9. This is the New Testament equivalent. The Lord has provided everything for us. He's made a meal for us. The Lord's Supper really tells us that all of our needs are provided for in Christ. He is sufficient. He carries us. If I may, I want to just impress the tenderness and compassion of Christ upon you. You need to hear this. Jesus is full of compassion and he's tender towards the brokenhearted. He's actually inclined to the brokenhearted. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the Lord Jesus when he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." One of my favorite books is a book by an English Puritan named Richard Sibbes, who wrote a book on that verse, "A Bruised Reed." I commend it to you. But Sibbes, written 200 or 300 years ago, says this: "As a mother is tenderest to the most diseased and weakest child, so does Christ most mercifully incline to the weakest." He's not put off by your weaknesses. He's actually inclined to you. Oh, if there are any bruised reeds here this morning, I want to point you to the Lord who's full of compassion, who's described as full of loving kindness and mercy, who desires for you to draw near, who knows your frame, knows your weaknesses, knows you are merely dust. You don't have it all together. He's close to the brokenhearted, and he knows you need to be carried. Stephen Davey tells of a man in Dundee, Scotland, in the late 1800s, who was confined to bed for almost 40 years. He broke his neck at the age of 15. But his spirit remained unbroken, and his cheer and courage inspired so many people. He had a constant stream of guests. And one day a visitor asked him, "Does Satan ever tempt you to doubt God?" "Oh, yes," replied the man, "he does tempt me. I lie here and see my old schoolmates driving along in their carriages, and Satan whispers, 'If God is so good, why does he keep you here all these years? Why did he permit your neck to be broken?'" And the guest asked, "What do you do when Satan whispers those things to you?" "Ah," replied the invalid, "I take him to Calvary and show him Christ and say, 'You see, he does indeed care for me.'" You need to know that this morning. He does indeed care for you. How do we know that? We actually have a visual in the Lord's Supper. We take the bread and the cup and we look and we say to each other, "Look, see, taste. He does indeed care for us." Amen. I want to invite you, if you're here and you've not trusted Christ, to do so now. Give your life to him. Dedicate your life to him. Bend the knee to him while there's time. All the riches of God are poured into Christ and they are yours. Salvation, deliverance, joy, security, forgiveness, and tenderness. He carries us. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We need it. We need it. We need to hear from you. We want to hear from you. And it's so refreshing for me to teach your word and be reminded, doubly reminded, how much I need you and how you carry me and you carry us as a church. And Lord, that's our corporate prayer. Carry us, Lord. Thank you that you have sustained us through a crazy year so far. You have blessed us and carried us and sustained us. And I pray that would be experienced and known on a personal level, that our families and as individuals, we would know you indeed are the one who have carried us and sustain us by your grace. So help us, Lord, to be reminded of the fact that you are actually inclined to those who need carrying. And that's all of us in reality. We give you thanks and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.